morning, everyone. We're going to take a little bit of a break from Romans this week and step back into Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 is going to be our passage this morning, and so if you want to start heading that direction. I looked back in the sermon archives because we're going to cover 11 verses today. And I was curious how many sermons it took Daniel to cover these 11 verses back in 2019when we were preaching through this. And I was surprised that it was only three. But I would highly recommend that after you hear me preach this passage, that you go back and listen to those three sermons on the same text. You will be as blessed by them as I was when I went back the other day and listened to them. And so we're going to be looking at this broader chunk of scripture because I think sometimes it helps to back up a little bit and see kind of the bigger themes. Of what the writer is trying to convey to us. And as we look at the second half of Galatians 5, we're going to be in verses 16 through 26. As we look at those 11 verses, really I think the main idea that Paul is trying to get across to us is that as believers, we are able to turn away from sin and live a life that glorifies God as we walk by the Spirit. Again, that's as believers, we are able to turn away from sin and live a life that glorifies God as we walk by the Spirit. Now, identity shapes behavior, and a new identity results in new behaviors. That's Paul's basic premise here, and we can see its truth illustrated in lots of different ways in the world around us. Think for a minute about your identity as a citizen. Most of us were born with the citizenship that we currently hold. I'm a citizen of the United States, and I was born one. But think about those who change their citizenship. What's wrapped up in citizenship? Well, identity is, for one. So much is tied up in how we identify ourselves and how others think of us because of our citizenship, whether that citizenship is in the United States or France or Ethiopia or India or wherever it happens to be. It defines how we think about ourselves and how others think about us. It also defines our loyalty. To whom do we owe allegiance? In a republic, that loyalty is often to a constitution. It defines the nature of who we are as a people. In other governments, it might be a king or a party or a tradition or sometimes even a religion. Thirdly, it impacts our behavior. Being a citizen requires certain things of us, and we behave in a certain way because of the things that our citizenship and our identity and our allegiance require of us, whether that be defending or serving or any number of other things, voting, paying taxes. We don't like talking about that part. And so if you ever read the citizenship oath, the naturalization oath that people take to become a United States citizen, it really has all of those components in it. It starts off by saying that I give up and renounce my previous citizenship, my previous identity. And then you identify what your new identity is in the United States. And then the next phase talks about where your allegiance now lies. And the next part of the oath then talks about the obligations that you take upon yourself as you do that. A new identity leads to a new allegiance, which leads to different behavior. So as we dive into Galatians 5, keep this imperfect but hopefully helpful analogy in the back of your minds. And now if you're able, please stand with me as we read our passage together today. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. May God encourage us as we read his word together. You can be seated. Let's pray together. God, you are truly good and loving. One of the ways that you display your goodness and love to your children is in the provision of your word. Through it and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can better understand who you are. We can begin to comprehend the vastness of your grace, and we can grow in living out our new identity as your children. As we dive into this passage and consider your message for us today, may we remember that those of us that have responded in faith to the gospel belong to Jesus Christ, that we can therefore walk in the Spirit rather than the flesh, and in doing so bring glory and praise to your name, not because of anything we bring to the table, but because of your sovereign plan, the completed work of Christ, and the continuing work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We said that the main idea is that as believers, we are able to turn away from sin and live a life that glorifies God as we walk in the Spirit. Paul's just spent the first four chapters of Galatians laying out this basic truth that the gospel is salvation by grace, not by works of the law. The churches in Galatia had learned this lesson from Paul when he first went through the area preaching and establishing churches. But at some point, since Paul had left, a different group of people had come in, and they had unsettled the churches by teaching that, yes, what Paul said is right, but you also have to follow the law of Moses in order to be right with God. Paul's response to this in the book of Galatians, or in the letter he writes to the Galatians, is to remind them of what the truth of the gospel is, that the gospel is all of grace and none of works. It's all of God and none of ourselves for our justification. And as he lays that out in chapter 4, he then transitions in chapter 5 to start talking about what it looks like to live a life that honors God. He starts off in the first half of chapter 5 reminding us of our new identity, that we are free in Christ. It's God's saving work in our lives that's the cause of our good works. What we do and the way we live, as he says in verse 6, is faith working through love. And this new way of living is not so that we can serve ourselves. It's meant to free us to love our neighbor as ourself. And Paul illustrates this by challenging the Galatians in the second half of the chapter that there are two ways to walk, the Spirit and the flesh. There are two sets of behaviors or ways to live that are tied to two different identities and allegiances. Let's look at those first three verses again, beginning in verse 16. Paul wrote, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." The two ways to walk are the Spirit and the flesh. The Spirit here is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity who proceeds from the Father and the Son. In the first half of Romans 8, Paul teaches us that if we have Christ, we have the Spirit, and if we are in the Spirit, we are in Christ. There's not a separation of the two. You can't be in Christ and not have the Spirit or the other way around. There's no circumstances where someone would find themselves in possession of one and not the other. And we only have them because of God's sovereign plan to give us his Son and to give us his Spirit. The Trinity is on full display in this passage, whether it's explicitly stated or not. The flesh, that's us, or at least it used to be us. It's our identity in our unredeemed state before God acted to save us. It's the identity that seeks our own good, our own pleasure, our own power in opposition to God. And though we are in Christ and have the Spirit, we still feel its desires. But Paul shows us in verse 17 that these two identities and the actions that flow from them are diametrically opposed. They are ultimately mutually exclusive. Paul then reminds us in verse 18 of which identity is our true identity. If the Spirit is in us and the Spirit is present, then that defines our identity in Christ as a child of God. And we're not stuck trying in our own strength to keep the law and earn a place with God. In 1914, as Europe went to war, yes, if you've heard any sermons from me, you know we eventually get back to a historical example. But in 1914, as Europe went to war, the centuries of intermarriage between the royal families of Europe finally came home to roost, and it created an identity crisis for a number of people. This was no more true of anyone other than the British royal family itself. Because at this point, the British royal family was far more German in their ancestry than they were English. And yet here, the country that they ruled was going to war with Germany, the land of most of their ancestors. They were so closely intertwined that most of the sort of secondary and extended members of the royal family also had titles and lands and possessions and properties in Germany, as well as in England, and many of them were just as comfortable speaking and living in German as they were in English. But this war to end all wars, as they called it at the time, turns out they were being overly optimistic in that, but this war to end all wars that they thought they were fighting made it impossible to continue to hold both allegiances. And so everybody had decisions to make, everybody that was involved. The British royal family actually changed its name. Before World War I, they had the very German-sounding family name of the House of Saxe-Coburg-Gotha. Doesn't sound very English, but they decided to replace that with the suitably English House of Windsor. The secondary members of the family that held titles and properties in both places had to choose which side were they going to go on. Most of them relinquished their German titles and their German properties and kept their English ones. A few did the opposite. They're probably the ones that chose wrongly. But they couldn't maintain both allegiances in this time of total war. You can't fight for two sides in the same war that are fighting each other. You can't support two governments that are at war with each other. You can't support the rulers of these two warring parties. And so they had to decide, what is our identity, so that that identity would then determine what is our allegiance and what are we going to do about it. Trying to maintain allegiance to both the spirit and the flesh is even more impossible than trying to maintain allegiance to two countries that are at war with each other. Paul tells us that they are mutually exclusive and opposed to one another. The following verses are going to open up a lot of application for us, but before we get there, there's one thing that I want us to draw from the first few verses that we've already read. When you are tempted by the flesh, whether tempted to indulge in sin or to attempt righteousness in your own strength, remind yourself of your identity. If you have the Spirit, you have Christ, and you don't need to give in to the flesh. Do you not feel like you have the Spirit? I'm with you. Sometimes I don't feel like I have the Spirit either. But how I feel doesn't affect the reality of who I am, and it doesn't reflect the reality of the Spirit's presence in my life. So when you don't believe you have the Spirit, or when the Spirit feels distance, remember these things. First, the Spirit doesn't come and go. He's not here sometimes and gone others. That's God's promise. So if you've ever had the Spirit, you have him now. It's not that the Spirit left when we feel like the Spirit isn't with us. It's that we've stopped looking for him. It's that we don't want to see him because we want to pursue our own pleasures, our own power, We want to attempt things in our own strength. Secondly, remind yourself of the presence of the Spirit in your life in the past. Remember the times He worked, the times He helped you to draw near, the times He helped you to face tragedy, the times He helped you to overcome sin, the times He helped you to sacrifice and love someone in a way that was beyond your ability. If the Spirit was there then, He's with you now. Even as you're tempted to sin, even as you give in to sin at times, and He feels like He's distant. Another application is when the Spirit feels distant, we need to pursue Christ all the more. Because if we have Christ, we have the Spirit, right? And so if we feel the Spirit, don't feel the Spirit near to us, cling ever more closely to Christ. And how do we do that? Well, sometimes the kids' Sunday school answers are the best answers, right? How do we pursue Christ? We pursue Him in His Word. We pray. We worship. We gather with God's people. We serve. We do the things that draw us near to Christ. And as we draw near to Christ, the Spirit is still there, and we start to feel it again. And as we draw near to Christ, the Spirit will continue to work. And the Spirit will make us more in tune to His own work and to the things that God has called us to. And we also won't be working against the Spirit anymore when we're clinging to Christ. Next, Paul lays out for us the works of the flesh. What does it look like to walk in the flesh? Let's read verses 19 through 21 again. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. As he's describing for us these two ways to walk, he shows the works that characterize the lives of those identified with and giving allegiance to the flesh. He also says they're evident. What does he mean by they're evident? Well, they're partially evident, or mainly evident, because God has clearly defined them as works of the flesh. You also look at the things on this list, and they're also pretty evident because they're easy to see. They're easy to see when they take over our lives. This list of works of the flesh, I don't think, is meant to be exhaustive. No, we're not adding to Scripture by that, but I think we see in other places in Scripture there's plenty of other descriptions of what it looks like to walk according to the flesh. But this list here is here to illustrate for us what this life of the works of the flesh look like. It also doesn't mean that those who are walking by the flesh do all of these things all the time and in equal measure. So we can't say, well, I don't do this one, and this one, and it's been a long time since I did that one, so I'm not walking according to the flesh. No, he told us up in the last section that the desires of the flesh and of the Spirit are opposed to one another. There are different ways to categorize or break down this list, but as I looked at it, I saw three kind of groups of sins that were helpful to me in understanding this list. The first few, sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality, they're specifically sexual sins, and more broadly, sins of pleasure. They seek to feel good at the expense of all else. There are a lot of other sins that can fall into this category. Sins of pleasure that might not be sexual might include gluttony. Could be on this list very easily. We might not be intentionally pursuing these specific sins, but are our hearts pure in this area? Then you have sins of false worship. Idolatry and sorcery are the next two in the list. And while most of us aren't going out and buying idols and putting them up on altars in our houses, again, how innocent are we here? Because these are sins that seek to identify something or someone other than God as the focus of our worship. And whether that idol is a carved image that we present offerings to, or a job that we sacrifice our families for, or a parenting style that consumes our identity, idolatry is rampant in our hearts. And sorcery, well, most of us aren't out casting spells, but how often do we try to find other ways to accomplish the things that God has for us, other than the ways that he's laid out? How often do we pursue our own means of reaching them? It may not be sorcery in the classic definition, but it's the same heart trying to do the same thing of having an end run around the plan of God to get what we want. Then the third category that I see is relational sins, sins against each other. These probably take the least thought to identify in our hearts. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, dissensions, envy. The drunkenness and orgies may be less prevalent among us, but that doesn't save us from conviction under this group of sins. And then in the last verse, Paul drops the mic on us when he says that those who do such things, any one of them or things like them, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty rough. Now you have to remember the context in which this is written. Is he really saying that anyone who ever commits a sin will not inherit the kingdom of God? Yes, actually, he is saying that. Apart from Christ, yes. Is he saying that a believer who struggles with the sins of the flesh in this life but is trusting in Christ for his righteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? No, but not because of ourselves, not because of our righteousness, but because of Christ. But this illustrates us for the real and enduring evil of sin in the eyes of God. These things don't just annoy God or run counter to his preferences. It's not just that Jesus woke up one day or that God woke up one day and said, you know, I think we're going to put this on the list of sins. It's never been there before, but I think we're going to put this on the list. No, these are the things that are an affront to his very existence, his nature, his being, and he cannot abide them. And that's why understanding our identity in Christ is so crucial. Only Christ saves us from not inheriting the kingdom of God. Only his righteousness is enough to get in. So why do we try to struggle in our own strength? And why do we convince ourselves that the sin we're committing isn't that big of a deal? Brothers and sisters, when you are tempted to pursue righteousness in your own strength, or to belittle the offense that our sin gives to God, turn to Christ and cling to him ever more tightly. He is your only hope. The next section then lays out for us what a life characterized by walking in the Spirit looks like. And the first few words of verse 22 are far more important than we often notice as we gloss over the introduction to get to the list. Let's read this section. Starting in verse 22, Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." The first word in that verse 22 is important. It says, "But." And what does that word do? It sets what's about to come in opposition to what just happened. It reaches back to the earlier part of our passage to remind us that the two identities, the two ways of walking, are opposed to one another. We can't treat the two lists like two sections of a buffet. It's not like the genie in Aladdin that says, try some of column A, try all of column B. You can't have it both ways. It's one or the other. Then after this but that separates what came before from what comes after, then it says the fruit of the Spirit. What is fruit? Well, it's something that grows on something else. It comes from that something else. The things in the list that are to follow are not things we produce on our own. They are the fruit or the produce or the product of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that enables us to do these things. Now, that doesn't mean we sit there passively and the Spirit just does his thing regardless of what we're doing and we're just along for the ride. We are part of the work, but without the Spirit, the fruit is impossible. So as you think about the fruit of the Spirit, remember what makes that fruit possible. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's a set of actions and attitudes that allow us to love God and love one another. The law couldn't help us do this. It could only show us how unable we are in our flesh. But the Spirit can help us do this. And what are these actions and attitudes? Is it a complete list? Again, probably not, but the list, like the list of the works of the flesh, it helps us to understand what walking by the Spirit looks like. It looks first and foremost like a life characterized by love. And it's that kind of love that's not a fleeting feeling that comes and goes, but that love that's a choice, that's founded in the character of God Himself, the love that is perfectly lived out only by God. It's a selfless love. It's a love that we can only live out because of the Spirit within us, because it requires us to set ourselves aside as we pursue the good of others. And then that love enables us to do the rest of the things in this list. It allows us to have joy and peace. These things reflect our outlook on life as we trust God, as we rest in our presence in Him, and as we live a life of love. It's how we act and react to the challenges that come across our paths. Then patience and kindness, how we behave towards one another. There were those relational sins in the last list, and those are fought by patience and kindness, putting others before ourselves, sacrificing ourselves for the good of others. The rest of the list, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We could spend a whole sermon on each of these characteristics. And as we look at this list honestly, we know we can't do any of these perfectly. That's what the law taught us. In our own strength and of our own will, living like this is impossible. Not only can't we do it perfectly, we don't even want to. We don't even want to try. And when we do, our motivations are often selfish. These are the fruit of the Spirit rather than the fruit of believers, because we can't live this way by ourselves. We might not fail at all of them completely all the time when trying to do things in our own strength, but that's not the standard. These things in their fullness and perfection, as only God can live them, are the standard. And the Spirit works in us who are believers through the process of sanctification to bring us closer to Christ's likeness in these areas until one day, not in this life but in the next, we are glorified when we stand before God perfected not by our own works but by the righteousness of Christ and the work of the Spirit. At the risk of sounding like a broken record, the application of this passage or this piece of the passage is cling to Christ. Cling to His righteousness that, as Daniel explained last week, has been imputed to you, such that when God sees you, He sees Christ's righteousness and not your own. When was the last time you talked about imputation 2 weeks in a row? And pursue righteousness in His strength, knowing that if you are in Christ, then the Holy Spirit is in you and will work in you to sanctify you so that your life is ever more characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. Verses 24 and 25 cement this idea and bring us full circle back to the first verse of this passage. Verses 24 and 25 say, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." These verses remind us of facts. They remind us of our identity and how that identity changes how we act. Paul reminds us that those who belong to Christ have died to the flesh and its desires. There is no dual citizenship here. If we were in Christ, we are in Christ and only in Christ. It is certain and sure because of the sovereign will and promise of God to make it so. We can live the way we're called to live because we are in Christ. We're not earning that position. Christ's death already did that. We don't have to keep that position. God's faithfulness does that. We don't have to do it on our own. The Spirit works to help us do it. And so verse 25 summarizes all this for us. It starts with the word if, but as is often the case, the actual meaning here is closer to since, as we use it today. If or since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Since we are in Christ, the Spirit is in us. Since the Spirit is in us, that's how we live. Don't try to go back to the old way of either trying to earn God's favor on your own or living to please yourself. Keep in step with the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Live your lives not pursuing the works of the flesh, but pursuing Christ and working with the Spirit to produce his fruit. Knowing that you, in your own strength you will fail, but resting in your identity in Christ and the presence of the Spirit who will transform you. At the beginning, we talked about how a change of citizenship is an example of a change of identity and the change of allegiance and actions that flows from it. Another way to think about it is marriage and family. Before we're married, at least in healthy and healthy-ish situations, which I know isn't always the case, our identity is often in the household of our parents. Before I was married, even as a young adult, my family identity was primarily with my parents. I was Tom and Peggy's son. That was my family identity that determined in some ways how people viewed me, how I viewed myself, and how I chose to act. Determined where I chose to spend holidays, for example. My wife was the same way. She was Kirk and Barb's daughter. When we married, though, our family identity changed. We, of course, didn't cut off our relationship with our parents. We still sought and seek their counsel and prayers as wise and godly people who know and care about us. But our identity was now, as a family, was now in each other. And that's because that became our primary focus. As the old King James language of leave and cleave indicates, we left behind one identity and started another. And that impacts how we choose to live. Now we make our choices primarily based on our family identity together. We live that identity every day as we approach the time when our kids will establish their own family identity. We will still, in our marriage, have our family identity in each other. Identity determines allegiance, which determines actions. As believers, we're able to turn away from sin and live a life that glorifies God as we walk by the Spirit. And verse 26 gives us a practical envying one another. Within the churches in Galatia, it seems the theological disputes had caused internal feuds. It seems from other parts of Galatians and other parts of the New Testament that those advocating for following the law of Moses in addition to salvation by grace were conceited and liked to start fights. He wants to make sure that as the church in Galatia recommits itself to sound theology, and specifically a sound theology of salvation and works, that they don't fall into the same sin of conceit. Knowing you're right often produces pride. It's a natural outcome of the flesh. And whether we're actually right or not doesn't matter. It's whether we think we're right. And when we think we're right, that pride takes hold. But as believers, we can't become conceited about anything, even in being right theologically, because we're not right because we're smart. It's because God overcame our stubborn ignorance through the work of the Spirit, and we have nothing on which to ground pride other than Christ alone. And this is an important challenge for any church. As you pursue sound doctrine, as you seek to sharpen one another, as you encounter other believers and non-believers with different ideas, remember why you know the truth. It's not because we're smarter. It's because of the grace and mercy of God through the work of the Holy Spirit that we understand. So conceit, provoking, and envying, maybe envying the success of others who have a different view, are not consistent with walking by the Spirit. Where did we just see these things? Oh yeah, in the list up above of works of the flesh. A very practical reminder for us of how easy it is to fall back into that mindset. Identity determines allegiance, and both lead to how we live. Our identity is in Christ because he died and rose again to pay the price for our sins and give us his righteousness. We have responded to that work of Christ because God called us to be his children. That identity determines our allegiance and how we should live, not the other way around. And the presence of the Spirit in our hearts allows us to live according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh.